Greetings from North Carolina mountains. We are glad to, I'm glad to be here with you this morning. It's a privilege and a humbling thing to be with you all this morning. I want to look at our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to read again verse 13 through verse 18. And then we'll pray together and we'll look at this passage together in a very simple way, and trust that the Lord will encourage us and challenge us. This is God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have sought to look and turn our attention to you again on this Lord's Day. Lord, with beautiful voices that we have sought to join the choirs of angels that are constantly before you crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Lord, we are humbled that you would show your grace in reaching down to convert such as us who are lost in our own sin, that don't know our right hands from our left, who are consumed by our own depravity, that you, in your graciousness, have called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that your blood has been applied to our account. Father, you are good. Lord, we are humbled that as we look at your word, that we can read it in our own language, that you have blessed us with this over 500 years. And we're humbled because we know that there are people on this planet that have not heard of your name. And as much technology and as much has advanced in our world, there are those who have never had your word in their language. We pray for them. We pray that you would bring missionaries to them, that you would preach your gospel to them through human mouths, as is your way and your plan, that churches would be planted amongst these people and that we might hasten and see the coming of Christ. Father, we ask for your aid this morning. Lord, that you would take my simple mouth and make known your glorious news from this passage. Lord, as we look at these words, would you, as this passage says, encourage us? We need encouragement. This has been a discouraging year for many. And Lord, we need you to encourage us with truths that only you can give us. And so, Father, help us, we pray. As we have sought to worship you in song, so now be glorified in the preaching of your word. And not just its proclamation, but its obedience, Lord, as we seek to put it to practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I am thankful to be with you all, and I have prayed for you all. And in the process of that, it seems almost strange to have a visiting pastor preach on maybe what seems to be the topic of death. But actually, it's just the opposite. This passage is speaking about life. It's speaking about that which is to come. That ought to excite our souls and give us great joy. It's actually encouraging to me to hear that you all are going through very similar things that our congregation is going through. Seeing brothers and sisters walk into eternity. And it's much better for them, we know. And yet, we are the ones that are left behind to consider what it is that the Lord would have us to continue working on. And I want to encourage you that you are not alone from the first century believers. They struggled with this as well. In fact, they looked towards Paul actually to say, what is it that we are to do? Is what is going to happen in this first generation? In fact, Paul was trying to encourage them in this text that death would come. And yet there was hope beyond that. And here, 2,000 years later, what joy that we can have in knowing that our hope is the same as it was for those early believers. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, wanted to encourage them, wanted to remind them of the stories that were going around about them of their faith. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, this evening. But I want to focus our attention here this morning on this text and to really look at several things that maybe we sometimes miss. But in the context of your grief and our own in West Jefferson of many extended family members of our church that have passed away, I find that this is a theme going on for whatever reason that the Lord has brought to us in this year. In fact, in my conversations with people in our community and even unsaved people, there is this fear that is pervasive in our society about death. In fact, we don't even like to talk about it. We don't want to upset people. We don't want to even consider that there is an end to this mortal life. And even in a world that is agnostic, at best, has sought to silence the gospel. The gospel itself is our only hope. Amen? And so, as we look at this passage, I'm very aware of even the recent passing of Pastor Hendricks. And even this year, burying my own nephew has been a tragedy in a human aspect. But in the Lord, what hope there is that we see here, that it is the glory that awaits us for those who are in Christ, that to face death squarely in the face is something that the gospel demands that we do. It doesn't mean that there's not some apprehension there. It doesn't mean that there is not something that affects us in the sense of our mortality. But it's those very things that cause us to live well. And we ought to consider them. And we ought to consider what Christ is doing through that. And so there's great joy in these pages. And so as we look at this and we consider what it is that it mean, what it means to finish well, and by way of encouragement here from the Scriptures, we see that Paul, the apostle, is seeking to encourage and bring hope back to his brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. And so I think it's very important for us to realize a little background here before we proceed quickly through this passage. First of all, Thessalonians was probably written about 51 AD. And Paul is writing from Corinth back to the Thessalonians who he had been with. And he is writing them overall to, again, encourage their growth in Christ, their faith in Christ, to strengthen them despite the persecution of some and even the death of others. Death is sobering, is it not? He calls them to continue to work with their hands if you look at chapter 4, verse 11. And so in this particular passage, he's trying to encourage them to keep going. That death is not a reason to stop, but actually a catalyst to continue with the gospel, that God is not done with us yet. Again, many believers had set their hope, again, on the return of Christ in their lifetime. Maybe we have as well. That we maybe remember the years gone by and we think this has got to be the year. If there's ever been a year that it's time for Jesus to return, it's this year. Come, Lord, come quickly. And yet, the Lord tarries. And so whether that's 5 days or 500 years from now, God calls us to this task and he wants to encourage his church. And so the Apostle Paul does that. He's reminding them is really what is a biblical theology of death. How are we to look at this? And yet what is beyond this? And again, the scriptures give us much, but they don't tell us everything. How awesome would it be to look behind that curtain that Deuteronomy 29:29 says, that which is revealed to us belongs to us and our children forever. But that which belongs, that has not been revealed, belongs only to God. The secret things that we would love to know. And yet God gives us a passage such as this to remind us that there is a future, there is a hope. And yet the more of eternity that we will spend with Christ, most of our living will be done on that side of this life. That is something that we need to be reminded of. That this life is fleeting, that there's not much here. And so if you're anything like me, we waste time. We find ourselves tripping over our own shoelaces and wondering what it is that God is doing with us. And let us just be reminded in this way. And so what were they to do? How were they to deal with Christ tarrying and let alone the death of these first generation of believers? Even the apostles looking death square in the face should it come, which it did. But nothing brings again a sudden somberness to our lives than this topic of death. And so I want to look at this. The sting of death, again, reminds us, again, of our own sin all too often. For whatever reason, this year, the Lord's providence, I've spent a lot of time by gravesides. And it's like, Lord, what are you trying to do? What are you working in my soul as with the souls around me? That this physical life, I know, is not all that it is, but what are you? I don't want to miss what you have in teaching me and speaking to me through these types of circumstances. It's hard. Tell me, show me. And so in my prayer for many this year, the Lord has brought me to this passage again and again to remind us of these things. So I want to look at this quickly in 5 points. First of all, in verse 13, we see that Paul wants them to not be uninformed. So really, he wants them to gather the correct information concerning death itself and how we ought to look at that as believers. Secondly, right here in verse 13, he says that they are to grieve, but with hope, not grieve as others do that don't have hope. So we want to look at that. Fourthly, clearly the gospel is right here in verse 14. He wants them to reflect on the gospel as we ought to. And then fourthly, in verse 15 through 17, I want to look at, as Paul is writing this, talking about the glories ahead, that we ought to be excited about these things. This is the very thing that we're called to be glad about as believers. And that's our last point in verse 18, is that we are to gladden our hearts and gladden the hearts of others in this great truth that we will see Christ face to face. The reality of our faith. And so Paul first encourages the Thessalonians to gather the correct information. So let's look at that in verse 13. He says he doesn't want them to be uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he doesn't want them to live with any ambiguity about what happens beyond the grave. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about the coming of Christ. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about this topic that seems to be distressing to many. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks to them concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, if you read the scriptures, the euphemism here of falling asleep, speaking of death. And that alone should encourage our hearts. Just as you fell asleep last night, so it will be at death. You will close your eyes in death and awaken to the face of Christ. Can you think of anything more joyous than that? How awesome it will be to see Christ face to face. We get so tied up with our lives, don't we? We get so tied up with the here and now that we forget this reality is but a breath away. And this is good for our souls. If you read the Puritans, they often spoke of death in this sense of this somber, sober way of really reflecting on life, that we learn to live well because we learn to prepare ourselves for death well And I think Paul is doing that very thing here in encouraging them and saying and complimenting them on current ministry, but also preparing them to see Christ face to face. And so, again, Christ's death and resurrection assure that us as believers have nothing to fear. This has been a year of fear, hasn't it? People are scared of dying as I speak to unbelievers. They're scared of dying, and ultimately we know the reason they're scared of dying, because God is their judge and the wrath of God abides upon them. In fact, it should be scary for them to live, because Christ is on the throne and God's wrath is against the unbeliever. And we know, for those of us who have trusted Christ, that that wrath is taken away by the cross of Christ. And so we may fear how we'll die, but here for the believer is not to fear in this way, but to fear Christ ultimately. And so to think and dwell upon these things is important for us. And so he wants them to not just gather correct information about death and the life after, which we'll look at a few things from the New Testament very quickly on gathering some correct information. But notice here, he also doesn't want them to grieve as others do. Again, this first generation was now passing away, and they were wondering, what is it that we are to cling to? And he takes them right back to the gospel, takes them right back to what they know to be true. And isn't that beautiful, that is, we preach the gospel to ourselves, that and the very hope of that we have, that is the very hope that we take to the lost world, that he is their hope, the hope of resurrection. And so while we don't have time to be exhaustive here, I want to look at a few places here in the New Testament that speak to these reasons to rejoice. And they're practical in the sense of we know them, but it's important that we be reminded of them, because it's our joy. Our own confession speaks to these things about intermediate state and so on and so forth. But first of all, consider this. When we look back to the very beginning of our Bibles, we know that death comes to our physical bodies. And why is that? It's because of the wages of sin. We know that to be true, because he told Adam, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Brothers and sisters, every time we attend a funeral, we ought to be thinking about this. I'm amazed in our modern days that the rawness of death, we try to shield ourselves from it, even at a burial site. Many funeral homes cover the dirt. I like it to be uncovered. And the reason why is this scripture comes to mind, that it preaches to us. The ground itself that is going to swallow us up unless the Lord comes back for us is speaking to us the reality of our sinful state and our need for a Savior, and that we and only Christ can save us from this wretched state we are in. And so it reminds us again of Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It speaks to us in many ways. Again, many in our world today just speak of death as just the next thing. It's we go into the ground and we die. It's as if it's just a natural, acceptable thing. But it's not natural. It was never God's intent, in the sense of we look at life in a way that it would just keep going. And yet God has shown us in the sinful state that this must end. And so death is a blessing. It's a grace that the gospel we find here in Genesis 3 and preached throughout the rest of the Bible is the hope of mankind. 1 Corinthians, Paul even says in chapter 15, verse 26, that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And so it's not normal. God treated us to live the glories of the truth of the new heavens and new earth, that we will dwell. We were made to dwell with him on earth. That's how God intended it. But notice here that in the context here, that there's really a reminder of this depravity and the reality of death, that we cannot really separate ourselves from. from death. There is no way to do that. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. He says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. As winter sets in, we see the flowers fading and the grass turning brown. Is this what you're reminded of? That is us. We are but a vapor. And yet God has given us life. Secondly, I want to point us to the reality that we are not just physical beings. I trust that I don't need to remind you of that, but the scriptures tend to remind us of that. And so I think it's worthy to put our attention on that. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for we know that we have a tent that is our earthly home. When it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee. And so we always are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Do you hear Paul's words there? He's encouraging us to take courage in light of these things. That whether we're alive or we're dead, we're with the Lord. We are set, and that frees us to live gospel-centered lives, to take the gospel to those who most need it, and to be about His business. As He tells them in chapter 4, we must be at our business, minding our own business, but working with our hands. Thirdly, the scriptures remind us that for the Christian, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Do we cling too tightly to our life, our money, our physical health? As I watch my children grow, I think of that, like, I remember those days. That would be really nice to look that good again. Or to have the energy of my sons to run around the yard. And so for the unbeliever, you know, you think about that. As those things pass away, life can actually become more depressing. As age sets in and the unbeliever is constantly aware of impending judgment. And yet, for the Christian, we see it as a doorway, as a hope. Spurgeon once said that it's the hope of the believer that separates us from the unbelieving world when death is certain. Fourthly, death is not the end. Death is not the end. These are other things that he was trying to remind them of, that there is a hereafter. It should remind us to consider the activities of our lives. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Psalm 90 speaks us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Why is that? Well, we have an appointed time. Are we ready for that appointment? Are we ready to not just meet Christ, but are we accomplishing what He would have us to do? It's an attitude correction. It's a course correction to be focused on the gospel and what He has given us. And so both unbelievers and believers will give account for their lives, although differently, of course, because Christ's atonement has been applied to the believer. But we know the great white throne, if you were to look at Revelation chapter 20 for unbelievers, the horrors that will be at that day, and yet the bema seat of Christ for believers, that we will stand and give account for what we have done. Fifthly, resurrection is certain. And I think sometimes as believers we forget that resurrection is both for the ungodly and the godly. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see Paul's focus here? He's reminding them that resurrection is to come. He is obviously correcting other religious sects like the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. And as one pastor once quipped, that's why they were sad, you see. Sixthly, we will receive new bodies, which our souls will be united to. We're not disembodied spirits after death. I love our confession here in chapter 31, paragraph 2 says this. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. What a glorious hope. These aren't just ideas. These are the truths of Scripture that ought to encourage us. And as Paul says, lastly, that we'll look at here, that we're to encourage one another with these things. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 15. Paul says this in verse 42. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised up in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, first the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What a glorious, glorious reminder to us. And so, while we can't be exhaustive on a wide biblical theology of death, I think it's important for us to look at these things that we see even in the Apostle Paul's ministry to other churches, that he taught these things and wasn't trying to encourage them, that he wasn't preparing them to live here and live comfortably for an extended period of time. He was encouraging them to take the gospel, and he himself would go until the Lord said no more. And so, while we look at these things and we consider these things, Paul wanted them to respond a certain way to death. And he didn't want to ignore it. He wasn't just telling them to put on a happy face or fake it until you feel it. Notice here in verse 13 what he says. He says, we do not want you to grieve as others who have no hope. Notice that he's not denying grief. He's not telling them not to grieve. He's telling them to grieve differently as those who have no hope. I think this is important for us to realize this, that we ought to be leading each other and encouraging each other to grieve appropriately and not to stuff it. Many cultures deal with death differently. But I find it interesting that as believers, there is a pervasive attitude that looks directly to Christ and his will for us following death. And that doesn't exist in any other worldview. It doesn't exist in the regular society that we live. And you get false notions of, oh, there is now an angel in heaven or some other false belief like that, to comfort ourselves with niceties when in fact the reality of judgment awaits. And so notice that he doesn't say Christians are not to grieve. You're not to grieve. You need to deny death. He's not saying that. He says Christians are not to grieve as those who have no hope. And this is an encouragement and exhortation to us that this is not the end. We should not be grieving. There is a sense of rejoicing that should happen when we see our brothers and sisters to go to the other side. They're simply falling asleep. They preceded us in death. But the hope of the gospel for the Christian is something that death cannot silence. This is Paul's encouragement to them. Christ demonstrated in his life and ministry that he had power to overcome sickness, deformities, demon possession, spiritual issues, and really every kind of thing that humanity, fallen humanity could throw at him. And even death. Even Lazarus was a popular one. In John 11:35, you read this, that Jesus himself wept. So there is no denying of grief here. Grief is real and it ought to be entered into in a Holy Spirit inspired way. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And so knowing what we know about death and the life after, we have grace to grieve differently than the world. Notice that in the text, he's telling them to do this in an opposite way than the world would have. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, once said this: there's an essential difference between the decease of the godly and the death of the ungodly. Death comes to the ungodly man as a penal infliction, but to the righteous as a summons to his father's palace. To the sinner, it is an execution. To the saint, an undressing from his sins and infirmities. Death to the wicked is the king of terrors. Death to the saint is the end of terrors, the commencement of glory. What a reality here of why people in our general public are scared of death and scared even of a virus that possibly could take their lives. But how scary it is to fall into the hands of the living God than to partake of a virus that is yet temporal. And so, do we grieve as those without hope? Or do we grieve while we breathe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we put our hope in Him or in the fading things of this life? And so, the very practical application of this text is, are we living well? Are we living, preparing for that glorious place that we will dwell with Christ in the new heavens and new earth? Have we faced this truth every time God gives us the blessing of reflecting on death? And so while we feel that it's a big burden to bear, and it is, and we ought to grieve, Sherry and others, those of us that have lost loved ones, we need to grieve. It's good to grieve. But in that, we reflect on the joy that He has given us. That we are not denying these things, but God is breathing His life into us as we continue in Him. And as Hebrews says, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so Paul now anchors all these truths in the gospel. Look at verse 14. Paul uses the word "for" here. This is connected to his previous thought that the reason we do not grieve as others is not only about the truths concerning those who have gone before us in death, but ultimately the one who has gone to death and back again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he cements his cause of grieving differently by pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them of their common faith in Jesus. Notice he mentions the gospel in clarity and simplicity, that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and he will raise the dead. This is the good news right here in very compact form. And you take away any of these elements and you don't have the gospel. Look at this. Look at how he says that. That even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. How do we know this? It's because of the very roots of the gospel. That Christ is the realization of what is yet to come for those who put their faith in him. God the Almighty Creator has been sinned against by the rebellious heart of mankind. Wouldn't we love to share this with our neighbors this season as we tend to start reflecting on the incarnation of the Son of God this season? But the truth is, He is angry with them, and so we must share this good news that God will cause His glorious work to save those who are willing to repent and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only hope, again, is Christ, their mediator. And so Paul continues to walk through these things, reminding them of Christ's death, His propitiation for them, the satisfying sacrifice that Christ was on the behalf of sinful man. It's through Christ that man can be justified through faith in His name. It's Christ that did not stay in the grave. It's Christ that has gone before them to death and back again, that death itself could not hold Him. Why? Because He's God. And He offers this life to all who come to Him, again, in faith and repentance. That Christ is enough. And so for Paul, no matter what the situation was that came on the scene, he's preaching constantly that Christ is enough. He is the all-satisfying Savior, and that He Himself, in many passages, threw off all of His accolades because He wanted Christ, and Christ alone was sufficient for Him. Is He sufficient for you? Has your soul found that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for your every need? He doesn't just bridge a great gulf. He eliminates that gulf in your relationship with God because of His work on the cross. And so the gospel is, again, understanding and knowing Christ. And when we consider this sense of eternal life, we tend to think that it's beyond us, that it's the other side of the grave. But Christ clearly taught that eternal life is knowing Christ. It's not just knowing information about Him. It's truly being reconciled and having a relationship with the living God. When was the last time that we were spurred on to remember that when we pray, we are praying to this God that has purchased us by His own blood, preparing a way for us to approach Him? What a blessing this reminder is to us. And so the consummation of the gospel, again, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's life. Death will be swallowed up by life. Not merely the hope of when we die, we go to heaven, but that we have life now in His name. And so truly, as Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so eternal life, again, is on display here, that life does not end with physical death, but goes well beyond. And so it's in our good to consider these things, because Christ wants us to live now and accomplish what He would have us to accomplish. Consider Colossians chapter 1:27. Paul says it this way: to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it amazing that this God that we are yet to see face to face indwells you and I? We don't have time to unfold that this morning, but what a glorious truth that we are His temple. That He's come to indwell us. Just as He sought to use the disciples and the apostles of old, and so now He continues His work through His church, that He fills His church to take the message of the gospel and to work in power and authority as He did and always has done. And so He speaks to the Colossians as if, while physically alive, they are dead. Do you notice that? And yet they're raised in Christ. Notice how He says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. He says it this way: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. He's speaking to physically alive Colossians. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Do you see this connection? That Christ is our life and death itself can't even take it away. That we close our eyes in death and we walk into the continuation of what it is that Christ has prepared for us. That, my brothers and sisters, should be encouraging to us in a very discouraging year. The gospel is the foundational hope now and in every time that we grieve. But we're also waiting, amen? It's hard to wait. We're coming up on Christmas. My kids hate waiting to open presents. And, you know, that long 15 minutes between sunrise and when mom and dad are actually awake enough to let your kids open presents on Christmas morning, I always find that's an eternity. And yet, the children want to break into that gift. And how often are we like children in this way? That we are trying to focus on the very gifts of life when God is giving us Himself. And so again, the gospel brings spiritual life to redeemed physical bodies. One day that will be a reality of our bodies. We will not just die in the ground. He will raise us up and we will see Him face to face. As Job said, in my flesh I shall see God. That, believer, is hope to hang all your hope in. And so Paul doesn't just want them to be uninformed. He doesn't just want them to grieve differently. He doesn't want them to just ground themselves in the gospel. But he wants them to give them a vision for the glories ahead. Look at verse 15 through 17. Let's read those again. He says this. He says in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." There's a lot here. But for our purposes this morning, the coming of the Lord is, again, what Paul is drawing their attention to. That the glory ahead is something that they should consider. He said this to the Corinthians. He said, "We look through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face Christ." Apostle John says it this way. Another apostle says this in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Again, the glorious hope for the Christian is not just heaven, but being with Jesus. Heaven's not heaven without Jesus, amen? And so if we desire mansions of glory or meeting our lost relatives that have been separated from us by death, or seeing the streets of gold and the other glories that we read about in God's Word, if those are separated from the very person of God, what a danger for our souls that is. What makes so rich the thoughts of heaven is Christ. And these things also are added to them. And so the hope for the Christian is that Christ is coming back. This is the hope of all Christendom. You go out of even the Reformed world, and this is what all that are looking to is the coming of Christ. And it is something that we ought to rejoice in. And yes, many mock at His tarrying up to this generation. Peter warned us that would happen. But we're called to be faithful. As if one of His prophecies have failed. Have you ever doubted that? I've ministered to many that have doubted that. Well, what if we're misunderstanding this? Christ said He would return. It's been 2,000 years. But as Peter says, He's not slow in this way. But as one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And so He will return. And He will do this with glory. Notice in verse 15, it gives us the glorious news that this last generation, notice, will not see death when He comes. But the dead will rise first, and then those that are alive will meet the Lord as well. And so He's descending from heaven. Notice His coming is threefold. We don't have time to unpack all these this morning, but notice first with a cry of command. What a glorious sound that will be. Secondly, with the voice of an archangel. Thirdly, with the sound of the trumpet of God. In other words, it's announcing that God is coming back. It should actually stir up our minds to the Christmas story in Luke 2, when the angels were announcing his birth to shepherds, just mere shepherds in the field, that there's something great going on in Bethlehem, and the angels were appearing to many. And so his order of eschatological happenings are very clear here. And he's making known here that in Christ's descent, there's going to be a great noise, a great announcement that the dead in Christ will rise and those who dwell upon the earth will follow them. And notice in verse 17 says that when we are who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. What a glorious, glorious truth to reflect on. What a reminder of what that last generation will get to experience. But I think it quite humbling, and whether this is a correct way to look at this or not, I have struggled with. But I tend to think I ought to prepare my soul to not be that generation. But if the Lord grants it to be in our generation, what a joy it will be. So to be planning to go before then, but willing to be that generation. But as I've alluded to, there's much work to be done, and I think that the Lord is tearing for his gracious purposes in the redemption of mankind and many other nations, tribes, and tongues that we want to see with us on that day. And so this is glorious news, and I do not know exactly what Paul's full intention is here, but he was definitely trying to blow up ideas that were false and to help them to gather correct information. But notice that Paul doesn't stop here. After all this glorious information and all this glorious knowledge that death is not the end, it doesn't have the final say, sin itself will be dealt with. Paul leads to our fifth and our final point. And notice in verse 18 what he says to do with these truths. Paul says, therefore, connecting us to what he has just taught us, in light of these truths, encourage one another with these words. I don't know about you, but in our world today, it seems that encouragement is in short supply. I was talking to our brother Mark about this when he was with us in September and October, about how encouragement is in short supply. This word, encourage here in the Greek, parakaleo, it's the same word that's used in a different form when it speaks of the helper, the Holy Spirit being given for our comfort. A similar way that he uses this is to remind us again of this comfort that only we can have because of what Christ has done. That we're to encourage each other with these words. And so in the midst of grief, Paul is encouraging them to comfort one another, to look at these truths, to build one another up. Again, this implies the realities of discouragement in the Christian life, does it not? Why is it the New Testament is constantly telling us to encourage one another? It's because we're prone to discouragement. We're prone to gaze at our own belly buttons. We're tempted to look at the things of life and think, well, this is awful. We're to comfort one another with these words. And in the context here of even possibly persecution for the Thessalonians, the death of loved ones were a challenge. You put this in the context of today, we're trying to weather this virus season. But can you imagine how tough it would be to face persecution if we were doing funerals because we were being killed for our faith? And I'm not going to pretend that these days may be ahead for even the American church. We don't know. I pray not. I pray that we would be spurned by the word of God, that we wouldn't grow cold in, as the scriptures say, that when lawlessness increases, that the love of many will grow cold. So we're to take hope in this. We're to share it. Of course, isn't it awesome that when you look at the context of the New Testament, these great truths are to be reveled in and to enjoyed. But the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of His Word, says, do not keep silent about these things. Go and share it. As we get the great Christmas hymns, go tell it on the mountain. Go share it. And all of us should be convicted of those that we know that we have not shared with, and pray for their opportunity to hear the gospel. And that we ought to consider what God is doing in the world and to look to the horizon and what He is asking us to do in the days that we have left, in the consequence of putting our faith to practice in sowing seeds of the gospel in places that it has not been sown. And so those, again, who lose loved ones are called to think about and wonder about what life is all about. And yet in the gospel, God has called us to go. And so this is a great spurring on to raise up our eyes, to lift up our heads, to not just take encouragement from the gospel ourselves, but to look to the fields that are ripe for harvest. And to see that the gospel is something that we can proclaim, and it's not in our own power. Even in our own discouragement, we proclaim hope and we enjoy it while we do it. Consider the words of Jonathan Edwards. He said it this way: God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. It is not enough to say, I guess He is God, so I've got to knuckle under. You have to see His beauty. Glorifying God does not mean obeying Him only because you have to. It means to obey Him because you want to, because you are attracted to Him, because you delight in Him. I tell you what, missions becomes exceedingly easy when you're delighting in Jesus and not saying, well, I guess we're going to go. Got to go to that uncomfortable land, eat that weird food. We run these weird people that really need to die. And we have an attitude like Jonah. But if we delight in the Lord Jesus and we delight in His work, it should spur us on to get out of our seats and take this great message of the gospel. I'm moved by the need in our world today. I'm moved by my inability in so many ways to see these statistics change. But yet God calls us to faithfulness. And I'm not saying that there are those that are not, we're not somehow obeying when we're not living our lives the way that God has gifted us to live them. But I am saying that in the preaching of the gospel, that God is calling us as the church to go and look to these fields that are not yet reached. And so we end where we began. Our circumstances have not changed. There are many discouragements, even in this room and in those that we love. But we can be confident that Christ is preaching His word to us, that we can look at where our hope lies. And it lies in the same place it did for these first century believers at Thessalonica. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. He's the one that has the power to redeem, to call us out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This gospel gives great hope. Are you trusting Him alone for your salvation this morning? So don't be uninformed, as Paul says here. Have a vision for how to grieve appropriately in the light of the gospel. Keep the gospel at the forefront, as Paul encourages. Look into the glory that will be, that we will enjoy at with Christ at His return. And now go and comfort one another with these words. And to that end, we'll turn our attention this evening. Let's pray together. Lord God, You are so faithful. Father, as we continue on to bring a close to a very discouraging year, we are really encouraged from Your word that this is not all there is, that You are accomplishing Your work, and that there is an eternal weight of glory in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, how is it that You would save us and call us to Yourself? What a glorious gospel this is, that You would take our sin away, that You would reconcile us, and that You would give us good gifts. How is it that You have chosen us to be Your instruments? Mere jars of clay. And we don't understand why it is that you don't save others, in maybe ones that we've even prayed for. We're humbled by the reality of our own redemption, and yet you call us to continue the work, because there's many that have not yet called on your name that you have prepared. And as your word tells us, there's others that were not of that fold of Israel that you were going to preach to. And Lord, as you have shown your grace upon the general world with your gospel, we ask that we would be instrumental in our generation, that we would not close our eyes in death until we had given serious attention and even gospel effort to those areas of the world that are completely overcome by Satan. And we ask that you would push back the darkness by sending the gospel through dear brothers and sisters, Lord. And it may not be through a local church as this, but you will do that because it is your global plan. But Lord, would you raise up many, motivate others, that Lord, if your gospel has not motivated us, we would be silent. And so we thank you for this, and we entrust this word to you, to our hearts, that you would bear fruit from it for many years to come, for your glorious glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.